The way it is. Well, let's pick up with Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. This text does not read exactly the same way that it reads over in Mark. But nevertheless, let's look at it here. It's what Luke says. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. He does not begin his ministry immediately. Jesus leaves the Jordan River. He's led by the Holy Spirit to go do something. Jesus is completely God. The Holy Spirit is completely God. And each have their individual jobs and duties that they have chosen to do during all of our lives and all of eternity. And they chose those duties before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is the creator, and he's also the savior. God the Father is the maker of the plan, and he's the one that oversees the plan. But Jesus the Son is the creator, and he's also the savior, while the Holy Spirit is the sustainer, and he's also the empowerer. So whenever Jesus comes up out of the water, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to come upon him to empower him for the ministry that he is about to do. When the Holy Spirit descends on the Lord at the Jordan River, he empowers him for his ministry. And with this empowerment, the Lord does what all of us would do. No, we wouldn't do it. Most of us think we get empowered and go right at it. No, he goes off into the wilderness for 40 days of preparation. Now, the term 40 days is real important in the Scripture. I've just given you a few examples. The life of Moses was in 40-year segments. 40 years he was trying to be somebody, 40 years he was a nobody, and then 40 years he was trying to learn that God was all in all. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days while he was in Israel. He's on the mountain and they're turning to idolatry during that 40 days. Saul was given 40 years to prove himself to be king after he messed up within the first 21 days of his rulership. And the prophecy comes to him that the kingdom will be ripped from him. The Lord still gives him 40 years to prove himself. And of course, Saul fails. Jonah preached that 40 days God would destroy Nineveh. Boy, I got to get woken up this morning. Waking up, whatever this morning. I got my tongue wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. The Lord, Jonah preaches that for 40 days, you better straighten up or Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Well, they straighten up. Nineveh's not destroyed. They have 40 days to prepare for that. The Lord was in the desert for 40 days before he was actually tempted by the devil. The Lord stayed on the earth 40 days after his resurrection to prove to all that he was really alive. And by the way, 553 people are recorded in the New Testament that saw him, as well as others that we don't know about. And all this implies, all this goes around here, is for the reason of us knowing that for the first 40 days when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was not hungry. It was time of preparation. And the text says, after the 40 days had ended, he became hungry. And when he became hungry, that's when the devil came to him and began to tempt him. And that's the record that Mark tells us over in Mark chapter 4. Well, verse 3 picks up and says, after he became hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. All right, folks, all sins, every sin you have committed in your life, all sins fall into one of three categories. They're called the three prime evil sins, and every sin is a subchapter under one of them, okay? It sets and fits under one of them. Throughout the Scripture, we see that they are called different things, but they all fall into the same type of categories. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, both are called the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the way of Korah. And if you go back and look at those stories about Cain, Balaam, and Korah, you're going to find out that there are three different categories of sins, and they encapsulate every type of sin that is there. Over in the book of Jude, those same three sins are called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And that's the three names that I'm going to use for it instead of the way of Korah, the error of Balaam, and the way of Cain. Instead of using those, because I'd have to go tell you those stories, it's easier for just to use the shorter versions of lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life so that you can understand it. This one, this first temptation of the Lord by the devil is the lust of the flesh. He tempts the Lord to desire the needs of the flesh. He wants the Lord to lust after food because he's hungry, and he knows that the Son of God has finally become hungry. So if he can get Jesus to say, okay, stones turn to bread, that would have been a sin. But Jesus does not fall for that trick. In fact, he answers right out of an Old Testament passage when he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus doesn't fall into that trap. Well, verse 5 says the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That means he must have taken him someplace into the air or some sort of vision or something so that he saw all the kingdoms that are there. He saw the entire world. And the devil says to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. So the devil is asking Jesus to be tempted by his eye, lust of the eye, to look at the world and want the world and covet the world and be willing to worship at the feet of Satan so that Satan can give him the world. Well, the problem with that is it doesn't belong to Satan to give. And that's one of the horrible tricks of the world, is that it offers you things that it does not belong to you or to it to give. There's lots of examples where things are offered that really are stolen things. And even though it says it's been, the devil says that it's been handed over to him, it really hasn't been handed over to him anywhere whatsoever, but he offers it. So what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus answers from the Old Testament again when he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus will not be tempted by the lust of the eye. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just about one of my greatest sins, is the lust of the eye. I'll see something. I saw something the other night, went down to get a water pump to put on an engine, and sitting out there in front of the auto parts station, the auto parts store, was a beautifully restored 1935 Chevrolet. I like to have had a heart attack. I forgot what I'd gone to the auto parts store for. I just sat there in my Hummer and looked at it and just drooled. I don't know why it does it to me. I don't even know about cars for all practical purposes. And I could look at most stuff, I wouldn't even know. The only reason why I knew it was a 35 Chevrolet is because I saw the metal sticker that said Chevrolet, and on the tag it said 1935. That's how I knew what it was. It didn't matter what it was. I just love those old cars. And I looked and thought, what can I sell to get that car? I'm needing a $35 water pump. But I sat there and I actually started up the Hummer and started to back out without the water pump. I hadn't even gone in the store. When the car left, I wanted to follow the car. Lust of the eye. Now that is a very simple, very innocent, for you, but it's not innocent to me. It's not, I have to work at not craving. I mean, from the bottom of my gut, I start wanting that stuff, and I don't know why. I don't even play with the ones I've got. I don't even have them finished. I don't have anything. And that's the way life is. We want something we don't need. We want something we can't handle, and we want something that we absolutely will not be able to take care of. It's just the way it is. Yes, sir. Oh, you're high five on that one. Yeah, your problem's boats though. It's not. Cars too. You got cars too, but it's also your boats that you have. Yes.
The cars sit there and deteriorate.
Yeah, the car sit there and deteriorate. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's exactly what happens. You know, my old car, I would not get it out and run it on the street any further than the tire store because I don't trust the tires now. They've sat there so long. I'm not so sure I would put it on the street without rechanging all the hoses and the belts because it's been sitting there so long. Because they just dry rot, don't they? And sure enough, you know, you think that's good. All your boots down on your undercarriage parts, they've all dry rotted too. I mean, in the calipers, they haven't moved in months. I'm not sure I'd trust the brakes. Calipers, I've got disc brakes all the way around, yes. Well, that's not part of the lesson, but it's just to show you how simple the lust of the eye can be, and it can consume you. And I got news for you folks. You can look at it, people you know, and you think, oh, they have a wonderful collection. That collection may be their God instead of God being their God. It's really bad when you go into an auto parts store and they're looking up the water pump that you've already bought once or twice before, and they go, oh, you've bought a lot of stuff here. It's got warranty on it, because it just pages and pages and pages of batteries and water pumps come up, you know, batteries and water pumps. You know, if I would use those cars, I wouldn't have to replace the batteries on them so often. That's just the way it is. They just sit there and die. And it can become a god to us. And I struggle against that, lust of the eye. Well, the Lord doesn't struggle with that. In fact, Satan doesn't even own what he's trying to give the Lord. So from there, verse 9, he leads him to Jerusalem. Okay, right there you ought to know that not all the temptations happened in the wilderness. So it is not an accurate statement for you to say that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. First of all, he wasn't tempted until after he became hungry. He did not become hungry until after the 40 days were over. And he's now in the Jerusalem at the temple, which is not the wilderness. He's led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. It's kind of funny how Satan can quote the scripture correctly. He can quote it incorrectly, and he can quote it correctly. With Eve, he quoted it incorrectly. He quoted the words of God incorrectly. He turned the words around. Here he quotes it correctly because he's talking to the God, the Son of God, who wrote those words, who said those words, who created those words. And of course, Jesus answers him back and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Another passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy passage, that the Lord answers. Folks, sometimes the best way you can answer somebody who's talking to you is to answer with the scripture. Now, don't tell it in the scripture. Don't say John 3:17, blah, 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 blah. You know, don't say that. Just put it in your own words and give it back to them, because that's the best way to answer. Don't be part of that thing called the pride of life. The pride of life. Angels will come take care of you. We've all got that pride. We've got that pride. Oh, my job's secure. Yeah, a lot of y'all have retired, and something has happened during the time when you were working, and you're going, oh, I thought this was a good and solid job, and just about the time I'm thinking I'm a loyal person and they'll never get rid of me, you get a pink slip, and you have to go do something else. Whoa, what did I do? You have that pride of life. That's what Satan is offering him. If you'll cast yourself down, the angels will take care of you. That pride of life. Thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord your God to do something like that. Well, the Lord's not going to be tempted, and Satan is not going to win. And Satan tried to keep the Lord from fulfilling the purpose of his life, but he doesn't win this battle. Verse 13 says, and when the devil had finished everything, he departed from him until an opportune time. What does that mean? That means the devil isn't through with Jesus. He has got a few more things he wants to do that he's going to pull up and try again later at an opportune time, another important time, another time where he can get Jesus between a rock and a hard place, even though he's totally God, and try to get him to sin. But not right now. So Satan leaves him. Sometimes we hear all these things about spiritual warfare, study about spiritual warfare. Let me tell you what my spiritual warfare is. And I think you need to do the same thing that I do. I finally have learned it because I was one of those guys who used to try to control the devil in my earlier years. And I would try to pray him off of something and out of something and away from something and control what he was doing. And I'd get my pistol and fill it up with water and go at him. I would charge up the gates of hell with my 12 gauge full of water, you know, pumper. As if water is going to do anything good, because I didn't have anything else. And then finally, after studying through the armor of God in Ephesians, I realized that I need to do in spiritual warfare what the Lord tells us to do through Paul in Ephesians. You put on the helmet of salvation. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You gird yourself up for the battle so that when the arrows are shot at you, they will not be able to stick in you. But the main thing you need to do when you've got all that armor on is run. Run. Flee from the devil. Don't think that you have the power and are in a position to go against the devil. Now, there are points and times in our lives when we are put in positions of leadership when the devil is coming upon that activity and you are the leader and you have to make a decision for the rest of the people, for the good of the rest of the people. It happens with teachers. It happens with preachers. It happens with judges. It happens in all realms of folks where you're put in a position where things happen. You know, I look back at high school and I can think of two instances now that I'm looking back. I didn't know it when I was there, where my principal of my high school had to make a decision two different times in the 4 years I was there that really was for the moral good of the school, for the godly good of the school. And he made the right choice. I'm not sure all the principals today make the right choices. Because principals today are not being run as they're being able to run their schools by their leadership. They're being told how to lead it by a board of folks who are not looking at the facts. But what I'm still trying to say to you is there are some times that you might be in a position where you have to face the onslaught of evil that's coming your way, and you have the power to make that decision. But if you don't have the power to make that decision, all you need to do is back up the person who is and run. Run from any sign whatsoever of the devil and his influence in your life. Well, from there, look here, verse 14. When Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Well, he's been down in Judah. He's gotten baptized down in Judah, the area of Judah. He's been to Jerusalem, but now he's going back to Galilee. His area is his hometown where he grew up. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's headed back that way. And each day, he would go to these various synagogues as he's making his trip around, and he would teach there, and his lessons were so mesmerizing that the news just began to spread and spread and spread all across to all the Jews, and they all wanted to hear him speak. Because he was just fabulous. Verse 15, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood there, and he stood up to read. So he's made his way through the synagogues, and he's doing these wonderful things. Luke doesn't tell us about these wonderful things. Luke doesn't share all these wonderful things. We have to go to the other Gospels to get these other things. But we finally end up with Jesus back home in Nazareth. And they are thrilled he is there, and they come to hear. And so there on the Sabbath, he stands up and somebody brings him a book. And it's the book of Isaiah, verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now, I have to tell you, last night when I was reading through these to get ready for this morning, I thought, did Jesus know this passage by memory, when they handed him the book of Isaiah? Actually, it's a scroll. Or did he just kind of open it up a little bit to act like he was reading? Because he knew this scripture. It was from his words. He's the one who delivered it to Isaiah. He's God. Or did he have to find it and read it? I don't know, but it's one of the questions I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. I want to know. Did he know it, or was he just play-like whenever the scroll was handed to him? And it doesn't matter either way. And I hope your questions about that you have when you get to heaven are no more complicated than that, because there won't be any need for you to know those answers, because you're going to know them immediately. He says, and he looks in verse 18 and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He's talking about himself. He's read this passage about himself. He's been handed this old copy of the Old Testament, whether it is in Greek or whether it is Hebrew, I do not know. Both were available at the time. The translation of the Septuagint had already occurred 250 years before, so it could have been in Greek. We don't know what it is. Probably it was in Hebrew because it's in the synagogue. He closes the book, verse 20. He gives it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed upon him. Can't you imagine? Because that's the way it used to be. You know, back in the days of vaudeville and stage productions, go even back to the days of the Greek Socrates, and all those plays, those tragedies that were played, the people would literally sit there and they would be on the edge of their seats listening. They didn't ever have TV. They didn't have radio. They were not so inundated with media. This was a special event. And when they went to the temple and they had somebody new that was there who was speaking, or at least somebody that they were not used to hearing, they were intent on hearing. And when they've heard about all the wonderful things that he has done, and so they're sitting there and they're listening for something spectacular, something profound to come off the lips of Jesus. And they're intently listening. And he begins to say to them, real profound, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today. Hear this scripture. I just read it to you. I just quoted it to you. It's been fulfilled. Isaiah. The passage in Isaiah has been fulfilled with me. And all of them were speaking well and wondering at his gracious words, and they were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is not this not Joseph's son?" Now that's an important point. They had seen this boy growing up. He's 30 years old. He has been in that temple every Sabbath for almost all of his life. Only was he not there when he didn't go down to Jerusalem to the Passover, or the time when they had taken off to Egypt after he was born? He hadn't even been to that synagogue yet. But they have seen him there every single Sabbath, every single week. Just figure it up. 30 years times 12 times, well, 30 years times 52. Just do it that way. 52 Sabbaths in a year. Actually, it's not quite that way. It's a little different, but just for our thinking, added up. That's a lot of times. And they're saying, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Joseph's son? Is this the one we took our yoke to with our oxen, and he had carved out that part of the yoke so that it fit the oxen as he was growing in his bones?" You know, because every yoke had to be fit perfectly for each oxen. It was tailor-made for each oxen. You could have two oxen on a yoke, but you better not turn that yoke around backwards, because that yoke was carved to fit the bones perfectly, so as the bones moved and the oxen pulled, it didn't rub a spot or sore on the oxen. Every single yoke was tailor-made by the carpenters. "Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this guy that we know? What is he doing? You know, this is incredible. Incredible. But the next thing Jesus says, and they are just sitting there waiting for him, the words to drip off of his lips. The next thing Jesus says is going to, for all practical purposes, end his ministry in Nazareth. going to end it because of this. He says, verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. You ready for the proverb? It's an old proverb. It's not his proverb. It's an old proverb. And they all know it. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. All right, lots of insight there. When Jesus was going through the towns, before he gets to Nazareth, he's already done some miracles. Whatever you did at Capernaum, do here. He had not really been to Capernaum, but you remember what had happened? On the way to Nazareth, an official came out and said that his child was sick. Will you come heal my child? At the same time, there's another thing going on. And the official finds out that Jesus heals him at the very time Jesus heals him. And the word is spreading like wildfire. And those in Nazareth are saying, do here what you've done every place else. Heal all of our people. Do everything you've done do it here. And Jesus says, you're going to say this proverb for me. Physician, heal thyself. Heal your own town. Heal everything that needs healing in Nazareth. Well, the problem with that is Jesus is not going to do that. Because in verse 24, look what he says. He goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them except only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. He goes on to say, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was clean but only Naaman the Syrian, who, by the way, was not even Jew. He was a Syrian from the tribe of Aram. They're not Jews. So we got a problem here. Jesus is saying, hey, you want me to heal everybody in my own city? You want me to heal everyone here in Nazareth? But even in the days of Elijah, when there were lots of widows who were starving to death because they did not have enough oil and they did not have enough meal, Elijah is only sent to one widow for one purpose, to provide enough meal in her little bowl and put enough oil in her little flask to miraculously survive the famine. And in the days of Elisha, there were lots of lepers who needed healing, lots of them. But Elisha was only allowed to heal one. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to heal y'all, folks. There may be one or two of you in this town that I'm going to heal. There may be one or two of you that I'm going to help. But the rest of you, because of what you really think about me and what's going on with you in your lives, you're not ready to be healed. You're just coming after me like I'm a spectacle. You're coming after me like I'm a healer that just passes out healings and forgiveness to just everyone. But he says, I don't do that. Every single person who is healed by Jesus is a believer and becomes a believer. And the hometown folks are expecting him to do something because they think they deserve it. Now, folks, we don't deserve salvation. And we don't deserve the mercies of God. And the moment we expect it and think that we deserve it is the time when we need to reevaluate what's going on in our lives. Because we're not in the right place. The moment we get jealous at somebody else, we need to reevaluate ourselves. When you turn around and say, what's God doing all that for that person for when he's not doing it for me? Oh, I hear this all the time in my ministry. We give a car away and the next person comes along and says, well, where's my car? We give a box of food away and the next person comes around and says, well, where's my box of food? And then another person comes in from the same car and says, where's my box of food? Another person comes in and says, from the same car, and says, from where's my box of food? And the car had driven up expecting to get 4 or 5 boxes of food, but they don't come in together. No, they lie to us. They come in one at a time, and they park way down on the end of the building saying, where's my box of food? Well, they told me you would give it to me. Who told you? Well, over there at the Salvation Army or over there at the Star of Hope, they told me that you would get food, that you're the place to come get food. Well, wait a minute. Our food is for our own folks. We're taking care of Sagemont folks. We'll give you some food this time, but this will be the only time we can give it to you because you're not a Sagemont member. You're not part of us, but we want to help you right now. But go and get you a job and go earn your own food. Oh, I can't work a job. Why? Because if I work a job, I can't make enough money to pay my bills because they'll drop me off of my government assistance. Well, you need to go get you a job. Doesn't the scripture say he who does not work does not eat? Well, how dare you say that to me? I thought you were a church going. You're a minister at the gospel. You're a minister in a church. Church ministers should not say that. Well, it's in the scripture. Why are you treating us this way? Because you need the Lord as your Savior, and you are living off the churches, and you're not working, and you're not paying your bills, and you're expecting things that you should not have because you are not working for them as planned by the Lord. Oh, my soul, should I have gotten into that? Am I in trouble? Verse 28, now you've heard my heart, haven't you? We have trouble with this. We deal with it every day. The people in Nazareth expected it because the healer, the miracle worker, was from their hometown. Yeah. No wonder people who become wealthy move away from their hometowns and buy 50,000 acres out someplace, not 50,000, but acreage, and build a big old house with a gate and a fence around it because people are knocking on their doors. The sad part about it is most of them earn their money so they know by the blessings of God how they got it. The people who go out and play the lottery and they hit the lottery, it is amazing how many of them within a year cash out with a lesser amount and then they go start buying cars for all their family, homes for all their family and all this type of stuff and they buy things they can't even pay the taxes on and they end up losing them and they end up all their money is gone so they're playing the lottery even harder. And all their friends come to them, and it is surprising what the suicide rate is of those who win the lottery. Because their hopes have been dashed, because they can't handle it. Now, I'm not saying go play the lottery, but in case somebody, you hit the lottery through an oil mineral right or something like that that comes your way.
Or relative.
Thank you, that helped. From those of us in this room, we need to learn our lesson. There are some of us in this room, including me. You start getting that royalty right, don't spend it on everyday stuff. Stick it in the bank, let it grow, and then start pulling the interest off of it when it grows. There are some of us in this room that we have had hundreds of thousands of dollars come in royalty rights that, you know, we spend on everyday things because we thought it's just going to always come. And you know what happens after a while? Those holes go dry. They start producing less. The price of whatever it was starts going down. And you're all geared up to pay these loan payments for 30 years based on what you think's coming in. And whenever the amount goes down, you're in trouble.
Would you go build a bigger barn?
Yeah, you ought to. That's right. Well, here we go. Verse 28. Let's see what happens to Jesus after he is just in a few short words told them how the cow eats the cabbage. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They were filled with rage. Well, they told me you'd give me food. They told me you'd give me a gas voucher and put gas in my car. You're not putting gas in my car. How come you won't put gas in my car? Somebody in your church called me and told me that you would send out a plumber and fix my... And I said, well, we don't have any plumbers to send out to fix your thing. Hey, here's a phone number. And so the plumber calls us and says, okay, this is going to be $895. Is that okay? And I said, what? Well, you know, it's what's going to cost. And I said, look. They just called and asked for a reference for a plumber. We didn't say, well, they said that you said that you'd pay for it. I said, I don't think we said that at all. You see what I deal with? Every single day, this is what we deal with somebody expecting the church to be the bank that is going to float them. The email this week that says, I am so mad at you. I asked for help and you did not help me. I have asked for help for the last 3 weeks and you cannot help me. And each week I have said to him, I am so sorry. There's $21,000 worth of requests from church members in front of you or more. And I only have $1,500 a week to hand out. And you're way down the line in the list. You're a church member, so I am waiting until we can provide, but there are others in front of you that I have to make the decision whether we can help or not as we go. If the Lord wants me to help them, He'll provide the money. If the Lord wants me to help you, He'll provide the money to get down to you. And I get this email of how furious and how mad he is. Well, it's okay. He lives in Amarillo.
Still a member.
And when he did live here, he was on the books every month for something, expecting the church to be a big bank. Entitlements. Please, folks, don't be an entitlement person. Be happy what you have. Be happy with what the Lord has given you. Be happy. If all you have is what you have, you learn to make do with what you have and you manage what you have because the Lord will be pleased with that. I said this on the radio station this past week on Zeke's radio thing that he did. The Lord will provide you every bite of food that you need. If He doesn't provide you with a drop of gas or something else, there's a reason for that. And you don't go out and you don't go out and try to finagle some way to get it. You go out and work for it. Or you are, most of the time, the problem is the people are not grateful to the Lord for what He has given them. Well, it says, they were filled with rage. Verse 29, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him over to the brow of the hill on which the city has been built. Actually, Nazareth is up on the edge and there's this big old long drop off. And they were going to throw him off down the cliff, but he passed through their midst and he went his way. They were so mad. If you're not going to help us, we're just going to get rid of you. Yes, we've even had to endure that through our ministry here. We didn't help somebody, and lo and behold, they go out, they find a big old rock, and they know which car is yours, and they come up and throw it right down on your hood. Bam! Others come out when they're so mad at us because we can't help them. And usually we've helped them, and we've helped them, and we've helped them. We've gone the third, fourth, and fifth mile. And because others are in need, we have to go on. And they don't like it because nothing has changed in their life. And they take their keys, and they scratch them down our car. My Hummer's had to be fixed twice for that. Church doesn't pay for that. No. It's part of what goes on because of the ministry. And we are so kind and we give and we give. And folks, it's never the person that we give $10 to or $20 to. It's always the person who's gotten over $500 or more in their help. It's always the person, it's big dollars. It's never little dollars. The complaints always come from big dollar people, never from little dollar people. No, those who get 100 here or 100 there are so grateful, 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 grateful. The little ones, the big ones, no, they're not grateful. Because they expect it. Entitlement issues. In fact, I've kind of started this policy the last few weeks and months in my ministry. If I don't receive a thank you or a thank you letter in some form or fashion, I'm probably not even going to consider them the next time that when they ask for help. Just not. Didn't Jesus say to the lepers, where are the others that I healed? Only one of you have come back. Where are the others? And the one who came back was grateful. Well, the city of Nazareth is not grateful to the Lord. And he already knows it. So he tells them, I'm not going to do it here because your heart's not right. He doesn't use the word heart, but that's what he's saying. You're expecting it because I grew up here. Don't ever expect, folks. It will not please the Lord. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And what has just happened? Let me just kind of fill you in on what's just happened. Jesus has made his way over to Nazareth, his hometown, for the very first time. They've just seen him. They've just been with him. They've been with him in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they are expecting him to do the same miracles that he's already done in Capernaum and all the rest of the area. He's gone from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue in his travels. And we don't know exactly the timing, but we do know that these people in his own hometown have expected him. In fact, almost as an entitlement program, think that Jesus should heal everyone in their town. In fact, they say to him, "Physician, heal thyself." And their intent in saying that is heal the town in which you grew up in. Heal all the people who are here. Do for us what you've done every place else. And Jesus has just turned around and he has said, look, folks, you know, even back in the days of Elijah, there were many, many widows who were starving. And the Lord only sent Elijah to one specific woman so that through a miracle that Elijah would do, her little meal bowl and her vat of oil would never run dry for all those years that the famine were there. She would use it, and the next morning it would be filled. And she'd use it, the next meal it would be filled. And she would use it, and the next meal it would be filled. And then he goes on to say to those in Nazareth, he says, in the days of Elisha, remember there were lots and lots and lots of lepers, but the Lord only sent Elisha to heal one leper, Naaman. And by the way, he wasn't even a Hebrew. He was a Syrian. He was from the tribe of Aram. He was up from the Dan in the Damascus area. He wasn't even one of the children of Israel. So the Lord, that is what the background for this is. Actually, a little bit more of the background is when he tells them that, they try to run him out of town on the Sabbath. Behold, they are going to kill him on the Sabbath. I wonder if they would have considered that work, considering him, trying to kill him on Sabbath, because they ran him to the edge of the cliff just outside Nazareth, and they were going to push him off. Well, Jesus just simply slips through them and heads on his way back to Capernaum, where he is going to make that town, the town of Capernaum, his home base. Even though he'll go down to Judah and he'll minister down there, and he'll come back up to Capernaum, come back to Galilee, and he'll go back to Nazareth again, and he'll go over to Tyre and Sidon. He'll go up all over the land. He'll be all over the Sea of Galilee. Even though he does all of that, Capernaum is basically his home, and it's the home that it's going to be the home of Peter, where he will make that his headquarters. Well, picking up in verse 31 of Luke chapter 4, says, "And now he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." So he's come back to Capernaum. He's finally made it there. Now the official's son has already been healed. That happened before Jesus even got to Capernaum. So he's made it there. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching, and they're thinking, oh my, the words that Jesus says and what he is doing and how he's preaching, it's got this authority that goes along with it. If you remember back in Nazareth, they were listening to him and they were amazed at the gracious words that were falling off of his lips. Of course, they didn't like it whenever he told them how the cow was going to eat the cabbage with them, and so they try to kill him and run him and he gets out of town. Over in Capernaum, they are amazed at his authority. Now, let me tell you something. There's a big difference in speaking with authority. Most preachers think that if they're going to speak with authority and preach with authority, they got to yell at you. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not yell. He simply spoke with this competency about him that just amazed all the people. And everything he said seemed to be backed by this superhuman power that gave all the people this feeling of freedom and hope and liberty. Well, there he is. He's in the synagogue and he is teaching. Look what happens in verse 33. "And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice, 'Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, isn't that interesting? The demons inside this man knows exactly who Jesus is. They know him. "What do you have to do with us? Why are you coming here? You're the Holy One of God. Why are you here? Are you coming to do something to us?" How did the demons know Jesus? Because they were fallen angels. They were created prior to you or me or Adam or Eve being created. They were created before the world was hung out into space. They were created before the trees were created, or the whales or the porpoises or the birds or the trees or the mammals or the dogs or the cats or the elephants or the whatever you want. All before that was created, the angels were created, and they knew Jesus because he was the creator. I think it's amazing when you study through the Gospels, every time a demon-possessed man shows up, the demon-possessed man proclaims that Jesus is God. Proclaims it. We can't even get humans to proclaim Jesus is God outside of the doors of the church very often. Do you realize that? Oh, they believe in God. Oh, yeah. But there are people who do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe He was the first creation of God, so therefore He really can't be God. And even though He's the Son of God, He's not really God. Oh, He's the spirit brother of Satan, some will teach, because He was created at the same time Satan was, and Satan was a demon. Now, it was an angel that became the demon that we talk about. And so here, this demon possessed, the demons inside this man speak out and say that He's the Holy One of God. And so Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them, and they began discussing one with one another, what is this message? For with what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits? And they came out. And the report about him was getting out into every locality, into the surrounding district. Here's the first instance of the removal of a demon from a person. Now, the man is taken to the floor when the demons come out because he's just drained. But he doesn't go roll around on the floor. He doesn't foam at the mouth. He doesn't scream out and all of that. He's not, you know, like we see on movies and when the Exorcist things happen and all that. None of that happens. The man just simply goes to the floor. The demons come out and the man is healed of the demons. The demons are gone. The demons are taken out. We expect other miraculous things to happen. The people are even amazed at how they are healed, how that man is healed, because it's not got all the thoughts and beliefs. Now, by the way, there were already exorcists, people who were trying to cast out demons back in those days. They would do long and incredible incantations, and they would scream out all these scriptures, and they would holler, and they would pray over people and all this type of stuff, and it never worked. Why? Because it didn't have the power of God involved, and the demons are always more powerful than people. Did you realize that? Always. Always. You think you can go fight a demon? That's like trying to fight an angel. Yeah, Jacob may have fought with the angel all night long and hung on to him, but when it was all said and done, the angel blessed Jacob, and Jacob even said, "I have prevailed." He really didn't prevail. You know, he really lost that battle because the angel turned him into the man he was supposed to be. Think about that. Think about all the trials that come your way and everything that happens to you. When you really look at it the right way and get on the right side, on God's side, all those things that happened to you were for a purpose. And the purpose was to get you where God wanted you to be. And sometimes He has to take you down and really hurt you in order to get it done. Well, let's look at the next passage as it picks up in verse 38. He leaves the synagogue. He arose and he left the synagogue and he entered into Simon's home. And now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her, and she immediately rose and waited on them. Okay, let's just look at a couple of things, what this means. Simon Peter, the man who's going to hold the keys to the kingdom of opening up the church on the very first day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and is going to open up the church to bring 3,000 men in plus their families. The man that is going to be really the spokesman to start the church is a married man. He's married. He has a mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law is sick. She's got a fever. And so Jesus stands over her in that house. She's living with Peter and with Peter's wife and with Peter's kids. And Jesus stands over her and He speaks to the fever and the fever leaves. He rebukes the fever just like He had rebuked the demon. The fever was a fever. It was a disease. It was a sickness. It wasn't a demon. Now, we've heard people say, "Hey, you've got a fever. That's a demon." Or you've got the demon of alcoholism, or you've got the demon of this, or you've got the demon of that. No, those are not demons. Demons are demons. They are angels that if they're possessing a body, they go into the body, but they can be removed. This fever is a fever. It's a sickness. If it had been a demon, Luke would have told us it was a demon, but it's just a sickness. So he rebukes the fever and the fever leaves, and Simon Peter's mother is healed. And in the other gospels, we find out she immediately gets up off the bed and goes and starts fixing food for everybody. She's healed completely. The fever's gone. She's healed by the Lord. Verse 40, and while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. You see, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And people who are lunatics, who are possessed by the demons, are not always your best character references. Do you know that? You know what I'm talking about. You know, I love this saying, a liar will never be believed even when he tells the truth. And you know, that's a true statement. A crazy person filled with a demon will not be trusted for a long time, because people only remember them being filled with a demon and being unmanageable and often saying horrible words. It's interesting, though, how these demons always know that Jesus is the Christ, because they knew him before they followed Satan out of heaven. Well, with that, verse 42, and when day came, he departed. Oh, by the way, let's go back to the sun setting. When the sun sets, that's a new day for the Hebrews. Our new day starts at midnight. Their new day starts at 6 p.m. Their day runs from sunset to sunset, sunset to sunset, sunset to sunset, sunset to sunset. So about the time we're sitting down for supper, or most of us should be sitting down to supper, because we really shouldn't eat after 6:30 or 7, because it just tends to stay on you all night, and we do like Americans do. We get plump. As sunset is coming, it's 6 o'clock, their new day starts. Well, when the new day came, that means that night. He departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him, and they came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. And he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." The people in Capernaum did not want Jesus to leave. Now, they came to him with motives that were different than the people in Nazareth. Nazareth came because they expected it to be done. They thought they were entitled to have this healer and miracle worker do for them. But in Capernaum, they were grateful for what was happening. They wanted Jesus to be theirs. They didn't want him to leave. You know that, and I understand that. There are times where I am with people and I do not want to leave. It grieves me, but that my phone is ringing and my secretary is saying your next appointment's here, and I've got to shoo them out of the office and bring somebody else in. It grieves me sometimes whenever we're out with some people that we've not seen in a long, long time, and we're eating and they're trying to shut down the restaurant because we've stayed there way too long, because you're just enjoying the company. It grieves me sometimes whenever I'm with someone and I'm just learning so much of hearing what's going on and the things that they are saying about what's happening in their ministries or what's happening in their lives or what's happening in their families. And it's time to go. You just have to go. I don't know if y'all have done this, but every single cruise that Kay and I have gone on, we've always latched on to some little old decrepit old couple. And we've gone around with them all week, and it usually ends up the couple who ends up at our table with us. And so we go to the airport, and it's time to leave, and they're headed back to New York or to Washington, Seattle, or Philadelphia, and we're headed to Houston, and you hate for the call to get on the airplane because you have had such a great week. Last time that we actually went on a cruise was over 15 years ago, and I never will forget. His name was Abram Goldstein, and his wife was Lois. Those of you who are older, you know who Abram Goldstein was, because he was the Dunkin' Yo-Yo man who was all over TV. When he saw that guy for Dunkin' Yo-Yo and he'd do all the thing, and he's young and he's handsome, and he was about this tall. He looked taller than that on TV, but he's only about this tall. And do what?
Had him on a box.
They had him on a box, yeah. And he's doing all that fancy stuff and all that. That was Abraham Goldstein. And they actually, on the TV show, his name was Abe Gooey because he was Jewish. And Duncan Yo-Yo did not think that a Jewish man, that Gentiles would buy yo-yos from a Jewish man. I don't understand. Anyway, it was funny because he had this one eye that he couldn't hardly look at. And I finally, in the middle of the week, I said, Abe, I said, how'd you hurt your eye? He said, you know, after I retired from Duncan, I decided I wanted to become a stockbroker. Actually, I wanted to help people with retirement funds. So I got my licenses. And in fact, he was still at the age of 80 something at that point in time, was riding the train into New York to go to the hat brokerage house, and he handled people's retirement funds. He said, I had a Duncan yo-yo, my gold yo-yo they gave me when I retired, up on the thing, and somebody came in and found out I was the Duncan yo-yo man, and I was trying to be all puffed up and be, you know, show my stuff. So I reached up and grabbed that Duncan yo-yo, not knowing that string had sat there so long that it was rotted. And he said, I did this little flip, and that yo-yo came right back and hit me in the eye when the string broke. And I said, oh, my. But you know, he flat had the money. I'm telling you, he bought his wife this gold, this diamond-studded thing, and it was just $15,000. You know, he had made money doing Dunkin' Yo-Yo donuts or whatever they're called. You know, oh my God. Well, when the time came for us to go home, we were so sad, and they had to depart the boat at a different time from us, and so we caught up with them at the airport, and there they sat, just like this. And so we rolled up to them, and Kay and I said, what are y'all so sad about? Smiles came on their faces. And they said, we didn't get to say goodbye to y'all. You hate these times. Capernaum hated this time where Jesus was leaving because they were so grateful for the time they had had with Jesus. That's the same picture of what's going on in the lives of these people. They don't want Jesus to leave, but Jesus says here in verse 43, I have to go. Because the same thing I'm doing for you, that's what I've come here to do, and I've got to go to these other cities of my people and to proclaim the same gospel, the same news, the same purpose. Verse 44 says, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues in Judea, which means he leaves Capernaum, and we know this because we've harmonized these gospels. He heads back down to Judea. He goes from Galilee to Judea, back to Galilee to Judea, back to Galilee to Judea. Samaria's in between. Sometimes he goes around, sometimes he doesn't go around. And he's ministering in both places, but Capernaum is his home. So he's going to end up back there with them, back in Capernaum. They're going to be grateful when he's there. I mean, they've got a man on a pallet that they can't even get into his house, and they have to go tear Peter's roof off just to get him. I mean, there's lots of things that have to happen back in Capernaum. But he's headed down to Judea because that's where he's going to minister to. So he heads down, and the other gospels fill in. In fact, John, we are so grateful for John, because if it was not for John, we would not know exactly what happened at verse 44. And that's in another lesson for another time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words, your scripture. We thank you that we can see even in our lives today, we can see the same thing happen. Oh, some of us are so arrogant and so boastful and so obnoxious that we think we expect that you should do stuff for us, and then others of us, we finally realize we need to say to you, Lord, if you're willing, can you help us? And we know you're willing. We'll be amazed at how you help us. We'll be amazed at how you heal us. But Lord, may we always be grateful for what you do. That's my prayer. And we thank you for what you've done for us. In your name, amen.